There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see while going through this world of woe. This hand still leads me as I go.
I'm trusting to
this life is passing, and that guides me through this weary land.
And
some sweet day unseen hand,
I long to see my Savior's face and sing the story, save my grace, and there upon
I'm trusting to
this unseen hand that guides me through this weary land.
And
some sweet day I grace will reach that land,
still guided by
the unseen hand.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the
precious love of God, how it tenderly pleads.
Yes, it brings
to me a borrowed word,
and it points to us
to heaven's gate,
and the love of God is all that I need.
We are very pleased to continue our study in the fifth chapter of Acts. We're in the 21st verse of this chapter. the apostles had been arrested by the Jewish authorities, by the Sanhedrin. They'd been placed in the common prison. An angel had been sent by God and had freed them from this imprisonment and told them to go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so that's precisely what they are doing. Verse 21 says, and when they heard it, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So here we have them teaching the gospel, the words of this life, to the people in defiance of the order, the command by the Jewish council that told them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, while they're doing that, while they're teaching the people, and have been miraculously freed from the common prison, the Jewish authorities are now assembling together, getting ready to try them, not knowing that they've been released from prison by the angel of the Lord. So, verse 21 further says, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So, they convened the council. The senate means elders, which would probably be those persons who were highly qualified to give advice and guidance to this council when it had need for it. So they were all assembled now, ready to bring the apostles before them and to have a hearing and maybe a trial of them. But verse 22 says, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. So they had miraculously been released from prison, and when the officers went to get them, they found the keepers still standing guard. They didn't know that they were gone. The prison doors were still closed. There had been no thing broken about the temple, no break-in or break-out, but they found no man within. That is, they found none of these apostles within. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So this was very disturbing to the authorities now, and he specifically names here what the attitude was. He says, when the high priest, of course this would be the priest in charge of the other priests, and the captain of the temple, this was the person in charge of the security of the temple, he usually maintained a garrison of men located in the Tower of Antonia to assist him with this. He was to keep down riots, tumults, and other kinds of problems in the temple. And the chief priests, those in the council, when they heard these sayings, now what did they hear? They heard that the apostles were no longer in the prison. They heard that it was a miraculous way that they were released. They didn't break out. The prison wasn't damaged in any way. The guards didn't even know they were gone. And they knew that this word would also get out to the people. They knew that these things that had happened would certainly go against them and their position, that this was in favor of the doctrine and the way that these apostles were now standing for and teaching. So they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They had great fears about this. They're described here as having some doubts about what's going to happen. But really, had they simply allowed themselves to accept the Word of God, had they allowed themselves to accept on face value the miracles that had been done, the very fact that this was proof that God was here in their midst, if they allowed themselves to accept this and to believe it, then there would have been no reason to doubt, no reason to doubt what was going to happen, for they were fighting against God. They found themselves fighting against God, and in this situation, they had to eventually lose. You cannot win fighting against God. So as they were contemplating what was going to happen, verse 25 says, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Not only had they been released from prison, not only are they no longer in our captivity, but they're out there teaching in the temple again, teaching the people. So they hadn't run and hidden. They hadn't escaped the view of the authorities, but they were doing the very thing they knew to do, the very thing God told them to do, but it happened to be the very thing that the authorities of the land didn't want them to do. So verse 26 says, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." So the captain of the temple, his job was to maintain the security of the area, and so he went with other men, and they arrested the apostles again. They brought them without violence, which means that, first of all, they didn't use any violence because they were afraid of the people. They're afraid the people might stone them, for the people were in favor of what these apostles were doing. But second of all, it means that the apostles didn't use any violence either. They did not resist the arrest because they know that the great principle of God's people is that during the church age, they're a nonviolent people. They seek for peace. They do cooperate with the laws of the land in as far as they possibly can, in that these laws are just. It's only those laws that conflict with God's laws that they rebel about, that they refuse to cooperate with. But any law that is a just law, any demand by the government that's a reasonable and just demand, does not cause a person to go against what God has taught, then the church always complies with that. So as they went to bring them back to the council, they went without violence. They did not resist arrest, but they went freely. And verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they were very quickly brought to the point where they had to answer for what they did. The high priest didn't waste any effort here, didn't waste any time getting right to the point of the matter. Here's the problem. "We commanded you that you should not teach in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It would have been so much easier for these apostles, knowing the feeling of this council, for them to have just fled the scene when they were allowed to escape from prison, for them to have simply said, "This is just a matter that's too great for us. We're gonna get out and while the opportunity is here, and we're gonna not put ourselves in any more danger." But that's not what happened. They went right back to teaching the gospel, doing the thing that they knew was going to be dangerous for them, and they then were ready to suffer whatever consequences that brought. And this brings to mind a statement that Peter made in 1 Peter 4, beginning with the 13th verse. And he might have been thinking very much about this time when he wrote this. He wrote this years later. But he says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So Peter's writing about an event that actually he lived through. He had to suffer as a Christian, and he glorified God because of this. So we have now the question put to the apostles. "Did not we straitly command you?" That is, didn't we command you with a threat? We threatened that if you violated this command, that we were going to do something to you in the way of punishment. It's not just a little easy, mild suggestion we made. We gave a command with a threat. "We straitly commanded you that you should not teach in this name." Now, that was specifically what they were not to do, should not teach in this name, which would mean that they could no longer teach the truths of the gospel. They could no longer teach that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They could no longer teach that this was the plan of God. But rather than obey us, the priest says, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us, or upon us. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and as a result of this, you are showing evermore that we are guilty of this man's death. You're bringing this man's blood upon us. You're involving us in this thing. Well, certainly they'd involve themselves by having been instrumental in putting Christ to death. They put themselves into this matter. It wasn't Peter that did it. He didn't bring the man's blood upon them. They brought it upon themselves. But the only charge that they can bring against the apostles is simply that they're teaching this doctrine. And certainly it would be a very high thing to be said of us if the only charge the world could bring against us, the only thing that we'd done wrong was that we taught the gospel of Christ. We'd fill Jerusalem with this doctrine, or wherever we happen to live. And that's the charge that's brought upon them. That's the crime that these apostles are guilty of in the eyes of this court now. So we see in verse 29, Peter going to make a defense. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And here we have this great principle given again. It was given, first of all, in chapter 4, 19, where he says, you judge whether we should obey you rather than obey God. Now he says it again. This is the reason that we have defied your rule. This is the reason that we have taken this great risk and gone ahead and taught the truth, the thing that we believe in. This is the reason we will not obey you in this area, and because we ought to obey God rather than men. This is a very great principle, a great principle of the church, a very great truth that we all need to know very well. Anytime the law of the land violates, conflicts with the law of God, then the law of God must be taken first. That's rare for this to happen. It's unusual for this to happen. But there are times in which it may happen. And so we as Christians have to be prepared that when that rare time does come, we're going to stand for God rather than man. We're going to stand for the way of God rather than the way of man. And if we truly are faithful followers of God, if we truly have our trust in Him, we're going to depend upon God then to get us through whatever crisis this may bring upon us. Now, as I said, this is a rare thing. Practically every law of the land of any nation can be obeyed by any Christian and should be obeyed by any Christian. It's a rare thing. Christians are going to be the people in a nation that are the most law-abiding. They're going to be the people that give the government the least amount of trouble. They're going to be the people that are the most cooperative with the ways and desires of the government in most every area. Only in the area in which the government may conflict with the laws of God. And as I said, this is a very rare thing. But should the government today come and command that we no longer assemble and worship God, should the government today demand that we no longer teach in this man's name, which was demanded of these apostles, then we'd have to take the very same stand that they take. We'd have to take the stand that says we ought to obey God rather than men. And what this really is standing for is religious liberty. Every person should be allowed to practice service to God in the way that he or she best sees fit to do that. Anything that doesn't infringe upon the rights of others, they should be allowed to practice in that way. The government should not be dictating religion. The government should not be in the position of taking sides one way or another with various religious doctrines. And so the government is out of place, out of order, when it starts dictating to men how they should worship God and what they should teach about the things of God. So we ought to obey God rather than men. Let us evermore remember that principle. And as I said, let me emphasize the fact that Christians are going to be the most obedient of all the subjects of the land. They're going to pay their taxes. They're going to obey the laws. They're not going to give the authorities any trouble, really. If everybody truly followed this Christian principle, there'd be no need for policemen. There'd be no need for jails or prisons. There'd be no need for the nation to maintain some kind of a force against the criminal element, because there'd be no criminal element. The Christians would be obeying the laws of the land. And so it's only in that rare instance in which a law of the land may openly and flagrantly violate a command of God, that's the only instance then that a Christian would have to defy the law of the land. So verse 30 begins this defense that Peter makes. Peter begins to tell why they take this stand, why they believe what they do, why they are involved in this way of life to the extent that they are, why they're willing to risk their lives, why they're willing to defy this council, as he now openly teaches the council what his stand is. This begins in verse 30, where he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." By introducing his remarks now with this phrase, "the God of our fathers," he is emphasizing the fact that he's following the same God that they claim to be following. That it's not that they've changed gods. It's not that they've changed actually from what God intended for man to do. It's just simply that the Christian way, this way in which the church would be established and Jesus Christ would be reigning over it, the Messiah, it was what ultimately was to happen. The prophecies said this would happen. The law of Moses and the dispensation of Moses was to culminate in this establishment of the church, in the coming of the Messiah. And so the God hasn't changed. He's following the same God they claim to follow. And this has a real deep meaning. When a person believes in the true and living God, and they see that there is a way here that is authorized by and sanctioned by this true and living God, then they want to follow that way. And so this should have deep meaning to these Jewish people to realize that these people were following the same God that they claimed to follow. It was the God of our fathers, which would be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This God, he says, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. Jesus is the one that all the controversy is about. So he gets right into the subject immediately. He raised up Jesus. Now, if you can be made to believe that the God that is the true and living God, the God that I believe in, if he raised up Jesus, then this is a very important statement. It's a very important fact, and it's going to alter what these people on the council believe and do. So he gets into the very heart of the matter, and he uses the strongest approach that he can to get their attention. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Then he says, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Now, he doesn't seem to be so much trying to condemn them for having slain him, although they should be condemned for it. But he seems to be more trying to show that this is the same one that they did slay, that he did raise up. That's the one that was resurrected from the dead. There's no question about the fact that he died. They had that certified. The Jews knew that he had died. They knew that he was slain. And he said, "whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Now, this phrase, "hanged on a tree," simply means that he was crucified. And I'd like to note the wording here. He calls this thing that he was hanged on a tree. This word does not necessarily need to be translated as cross. Some translations call it a stake. It means a timber or a tree or a beam of some kind. It doesn't necessarily have to have a cross member even. And the point I'd like to make is that in several places this is referred to like this, in Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24, and Acts 10:39, and Acts 13:29. And here it's called a tree also. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible no place teaches that the cross is a Christian symbol. And we have no evidence of the people in the Bible, the early members of the church, ever taking the cross and using it as a Christian symbol. Yet we do have strong evidence. There is proof that the cross was used for centuries before Christ came as a religious symbol for paganistic and idolatrous peoples. So many years, hundreds of years before Jesus came, the pagans were using the cross as a religious symbol. And so the introduction of the cross into the true church as a Christian symbol, where we make little images of the cross, or we hang little images of the cross around our neck, or we put them on the zippers around the Bibles, or we place them on the wall, or we make the sign of the cross, these are all things borrowed from paganism the Christian church never used the cross as a Christian symbol. And as we can see, the word here does not necessarily have to even be translated as cross. It can be a stake, it can be a beam, it can be a tree. And we find that our Savior despised the cross. He was ashamed of the cross. And there's no reason why that we should hold this up as an object of religious symbolism or as an object of worship. To do so is to borrow from idolatry. Had our Savior been killed with a rattlesnake, would we hang a rattlesnake around our neck as a symbol of religious significance? Had he been killed with a shotgun, would we go around carrying a shotgun and showing how holy and righteous we were? The same is true of the cross. There's no need to hold the cross up and regard it as anything religious or holy or symbolic of Christianity. It's never stated in the Bible to be a religious symbol that Christians are to use. This practice was introduced into the church by the apostate church, and it's not taught by the Bible, and it's simply a matter of following tradition rather than following God to use the cross in that manner. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As I travel through this land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow. God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord will make a way for me. I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad so bad. Matters not how lonely I may trouble I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm,
the raging storm.
He'll be near when I fear, and my prayer
He'll
hear.
I know He'll make
yes, my God will make a way for me, a way for me. Every day I'm in the blessed keeping, in the keeping of the one who walked upon the sea, upon the sea. And someday when death comes o'er me creeping,
God will make a way for me. I know my Lord
will make a blessed way for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad so glad. Matters not how lonely I may troubled I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear,
danger
and my prayer He'll hear.
I know He'll
make a way.